About 2 years ago, I personally began a study that had nothing to do with my message, a series that I was doing at that time. I was just really impressed upon some conversations that I had, and it all had to do with, I'll tell you where it started, with the song Amazing Grace. And it was the song was Amazing Grace, and it was used at a funeral, and we began to talk with this individual about our understanding of what grace is. And so at that time, I just dove into a study. There's a couple different books, and I'll refer to them a little bit later. But as the more I began to understand God's grace, the more it began to kind of revolutionize my family, the way I looked at my church, the way I looked at my community. And I just was, it was just renewing. And so what I want to do as a pastor is something that I felt like I went through a couple years ago. I kind of want to package it up and be an encouragement to you as we begin to study about God's grace and what how that affects us. I read an illustration in one of these books. It was by Kyle Idleman. It was a great illustration, so I'm borrowing this from Kyle Idleman, but I thought this was really neat. You know how every year, I don't know if you're aware of this, but every year there are new words that are added to the dictionary. I don't know if you are aware of that, but there are words that have to do with like colloquialisms and words that are used that are kind of like a trending word, and people began to use them. And so every year there's certain words. And so when I saw this list, I started trying to guess what those words. When I was in high school and college, we had vocab words, and you had the words the teacher would put on, and you had to remember the definitions, but I thought that was kind of neat. So what I want to do this morning is I want to give you a couple words, and I'm going to put the word up, and I want you in your mind to see if you know what that word means, okay? And I'll give you the definition, okay? So the first word is the word phonesia. 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 Now, my first response was, well, maybe it's when you forget where you put your phone. That's kind of what I thought. That's phonesia. But the actual definition of phonesia is this. It's the act of dialing a phone number and forgetting who you are calling just as the person answers. How many of you have ever experienced phonesia? Yeah, very good. Okay, that's a new word. You know, so when you say, who is this? Oh, I'm sorry. I must have phonesia. Okay, but there's your new word. Okay, here's the second one. Disconfect. Disconfect. Anybody know what that word means? Just kind of raise your hand. Anybody know? Okay, it's a new word, all right? Disconfect. Now, this word will probably come around handy with the upcoming Halloween season, okay? Disconfect means this. The attempt to sterilize a piece of candy that has been dropped on the ground by blowing on it. We're good. Or some of you, the five-second rule. Are you familiar with the disconfecting? Okay, that's good. Number three, the third word is blamestorming. Blamestorming. Now, you might hear this word used normally in a corporate setting. Blamestorming is simply this. It's sitting in a group and discussing who's responsible for the company's problems rather than trying to solve them. It's not brainstorming. It's blamestorming. That's not my fault. It's their fault. It's human. Okay. And here's the last one. I kind of like this last one. Intoxication. Now, I said not intoxication because, unfortunately, many of you know what that word already means, okay? Intoxication. Intoxication. Did you like that, Justin? Yeah. Okay. Intoxication. Here's what the word means. Intoxication is that euphoria from getting a tax refund, which lasts until you realize it was really your money to begin with. That's that feeling of intoxication. See, as we look at these are new words with new meanings. But the reason that they're interesting is because they describe a feeling that we're already familiar with. We're familiar with all those responses. You know, years ago, Kellogg's Corn Flakes, when I was a kid, that was kind of the Corn Flakes, Frosted Flakes. But they realized that there was a problem with their marketing. See, many of the kids, many of the adults who experienced eating Corn Flakes as a child had grown up and gone away from that. And they'd forgotten all about their fascination with Corn Flakes. So they had an advertising campaign, and this was their advertising campaign. I thought it was pretty neat. Corn Flakes. Try them again for the very first time. Try them again for the very first time. You see, for the next 5 weeks, I want you to approach this word we're going to be studying as if you'd never heard it before. You know, because when this word is familiar, it can be a problem. It can be overlooked. It's so common that it's no longer amazing. This word we're going to be studying for the next few weeks and how it applies to us is this simple word. Grace. Grace. It's familiar, and I want us to be able to understand that we do not miss it. In the book of Hebrews, if you've turned there, turn to chapter number 12, and I want you to skip down to verse number 15, because I want you to pick up on this little phrase. This is huge. And this is kind of where the entire message series is going to be coming from. Hebrews 12:15 says simply this: see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Or another translation has put it this way: see to it that no one misses the grace of God. You see, one of the biggest fears I have as a minister, as a pastor of a church, is that people will come and they'll walk through these doors and they'll sit in this room and they'll hear the gospel, but they'll walk out unchanged because they've completely missed the understanding of what grace is and how it affects them. See, this is what I found out about grace. If you continue reading that verse number 15, it says, see to it that no one falls short or misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See, this is what I found out about grace in my study. When we neglect the understanding of grace, there is this root of bitterness that begins to grow up in us, and how we look at God, how we look at our family, how we look at others. With that bitterness, and there's a root of hurt, of anger. In the Hebrew culture, when they had a poisonous plant, they referred to that poisonous plant as a bitter plant, as a bitter plant. And I believe the author of Hebrews is basically saying, when we miss grace, things become toxic. Things become toxic. See, I've dealt with people in relationships with others, and they're so bitter and angry, and you would ask them, what caused your bitterness? What caused your anger? They don't know. What happened was, it was this toxic feeling that just continued to grow and grow and grow. You see, when we miss grace, things become toxic. Religion without grace is poisonous. Relationships without grace is poisonous. A church without grace is poisonous. And a heart without grace is poisonous. As I began to study for this message, and I've got probably tons more notes than we'll ever get to, but there were some books, and I just wanted to give credit to these authors, because when I began to read them one at a one, the three main books that I read, the first one was a book called Grace Walk by Steve McVeigh. That was kind of what started this running after grace. Then I broke into this gigantic book by Charles Swindoll, called Grace Awakening, even more shedding light onto it. And then the Kyle Ottoman book, Grace is Greater, which is where I stole the title for this sermon series, with permission. But I want us, as we kind of walk through this, I want us to begin to understand what this grace means to us. I think it's pretty important that I say this to our church congregation. I want to thank you for allowing me and encouraging me to return to seminary like I've been doing. I take a class, I'm in seminary classes right now. I'm pursuing my master's in theological studies. I take one class every semester. I've done that for the last, this is my fifth semester. I'm on the long trek, so it's gonna take me a while to get through, but I appreciate that. Somebody asked me, well, Pastor, why do you wanna go back to seminary? Is it because you're stupid? Well, a little bit, sure. My desire to go back to seminary, for a number of reasons. Brad is going to the same school that I am. Brad's much smarter. Brad's much quicker. And he's able to learn things faster than I am. And I hate him. But as I begin to go back to seminary, see, my undergrad, I graduated from undergraduate school 30 years ago. So this is kind of a new thing. But the reasons I'm back in school is because I have a desire to find out how to turn these lofty theological principles that many Christians say, I can't, that's doing too much for me, to be able, like a mother cuts food small enough bite size for her children, to bring these lofty thoughts of who God is and what he's done and the grace and how we can experience that, to bring it down into terms that can be easily understood, easily digested. I've sat through classes and seminary classes. I've read all these books. But do you know what's taught me the most about grace? Is my own story. The stories I hear of other people who have experienced God's grace. This was I wrote this down on my notes, and it's up on the screen. God's grace is compelling when explained, but it's irresistible when experienced. We can talk about it. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. We can talk, but when you've experienced God's grace, it's life-changing. You see, but I want to start off here. You cannot talk about and understand grace until you first understand and talk about sin. Sin. See, sin is not a word that our culture and society likes talking about, because sin is a perspective for many people. What you consider sin, I don't consider sin. And if we had a list of all the sins that we think are bad, and people could come back and say, well, I don't think that's a sin, if it's done in moderation, for whatever the case may be. But the bottom line is that we're sinners. You see, we come to church and we say, Jesus Christ is our Savior. But before we can understand what he's saved us from, we have to understand that what he saved us from was that sin. So if you minimize that sin, it's not that big of a deal what Jesus did for you. So this morning, I kind of want to just focus a little bit on sin, on our perspective of sin. Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so here we go. Parcel this out. For who has sinned? All. Who does all include? Raise your hand. Let me give you a hint. Let me try it again so that way everybody can participate. Who does all include? Raise your hand. That's right. See, but that is where most of us struggle right there, because yes, I've sinned, but you know, compared to or in such, we have a tendency to minimize that. The NLT version says, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of God's glorious standard. You see, we'll admit that we're sinners, but then in the same breath, we'll say, but you know what? When it comes down to it, I'm not that bad. I might be a sinner, but I'm not that bad. So here's how you and I normally respond to the topic of sin. I'm going to give you 2 points real quick on this, and then we'll jump on. First of all, we compare ourselves to others. We compare ourselves to others. Are you a sinner? Well, not compared to, you know, when you look at the picture and who I am and what I've done and what they've done. And I'm not perfect, but when I compare myself to some, what I've done doesn't seem like really that big of a deal. But this is kind of the funny thing about when you compare yourself to others. Do you know what you're doing when you compare yourself to others and you feel superior because you're not as bad as them? You're sinning. That's what you're doing. It's called pride. You're saying that I'm not as bad as them, and we have this lofty feeling about what we've done and what we can do. Pride and self-righteousness, I believe, are many times uglier than the sins of the person that you're comparing yourself to. And whether you mean to or not this morning, there's a very good chance that you're guilty of viewing your sin in light of comparison with others. I can prove it. On the count of three, I want you to think of the worst person in the world in your eyes who is an ungodly sinner. Don't say the name, don't point, okay? On the count of three, I want you to think of them. 1, 2, 3. Chances are you did think of them, somebody. Unless you're stubborn, you say, I'm not going to think of anything. I'm going to prove Pastor wrong. No, the chances are you can think of somebody. So when you think of that person, I can think of people in my life that have made my life grievous, that have caused problems, that have given hurt. And I look at them and I think, oh, the ungodly person, the sinner that they are, the junk that they're involved with. And you can think of somebody. Okay? Number two, who do you think God loves more, them or you? Now, your gut response is probably going to be, well, and then you realize, well, no, not really. We all have a tendency to compare ourselves to others. You know, I'm overweight. I know this comes as a shock to some of you, but I'm twice the man I used to be almost in college, if you know what I mean. It's a manly man thing. But I can feel better about myself the other day when I'm looking for a new shirt, and it's a 2X, and there is a 3X right next to it, and I say to myself, this is just me, oh, man, I don't want to wear no 3X. And I made a comment to my wife out loud about the 3X. As soon as it came out of my mouth, there is a 3X guy to my right looking at the 3X shirts. So I begin thinking, oops. But as I'm looking, I'm thinking, man, I'm not 3X, you know, I'm talking. We tend to compare ourselves to others, which sometimes makes us feel better about ourselves. So what did I do after I looked at him who was bigger than I am? Well, I went to Kennedale, to Andy's, and I got myself an Andy's frozen custard. That's exactly what, no, I didn't do that. But you tend to compare yourself. Look at me. You tend to compare yourself. That's normally how we feel better about our sin. Secondly, we weigh the bad against the good. We begin to look at the good things, and we take inventory of our good qualities and deeds, and then we neglect those areas that we hide in the closet that we don't want anybody else to find out about. And so therefore, we focus on the good instead of the bad. Our default is to cover up our sin or minimize it. But when we cover up sin, we are simply diminishing God's grace. And we diminish the joy that comes from God's forgiveness. During this study, I wrote this quote from a pastor. His name is Gene LaRoe. He says this, "If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well." Look up here. Look at that for a second. Let that soak in for just a second. If the biggest sinner you know isn't you, then you don't know yourself very well. That is a killer description of when pride sets in. You see, that quote sounds an awful lot like this guy in the New Testament. I don't know if you've heard of him. His name is Paul. He wrote like half of the New Testament. Paul says simply this in 1 Timothy 1:15. "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Now, if you know the story of Paul, Paul's name was Saul. Saul's lifetime ambition was to kill Christians and destroy the church. That's how he started off with. And then God changed his life miraculously. The impact that he's made on not only New Testament, to where we are right now, that you even know his name shows the impact he's made. But somebody would say, well, because of his history, yeah, he was a Christian killer. He was a church destroyer. Yeah, he is the worst. No. He was the worst? No. That he says, I am the worst. I am the worst. I'll tell you this about me today, that the more I learn about the righteousness of God and the more I examine my own life and motives, it's easier for me to come to that same conclusion that I am the worst sinner that I know. I'm the worst sinner that I know. Romans 3:23 talks specifically about our sin, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of those sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." When I was a kid, and I was actually sick. There were times that I faked like I was sick, but there were times that I was sick. And I would be home. My mom, at that time, back in the 70s, late 60s, early 70s, she would give me medicine to help me feel better, okay? Now, I've heard stories of all your cod liver oil and all these things, but the medicines when I was a kid tasted nasty. It was gross. I mean, to the point that how many of you have ever taken medicine where you had to hold your nose and put it in and just swallow it? You've done that, yeah. Do you remember that? Now, that's different than what my kids. When my kids were little, they had like fruit-flavored cough drops and cough syrup and all. No, the stuff that we had, okay, can you relate to me? You put it in your mouth and you go, oh, you know what I'm talking about? It's nasty. So because of that, I didn't want to take the medicine. So my mom would say, "Here, sweetheart, you need to take this medicine." And I would tell my mom, "Mom, I'm not sick. I'm really feeling much better. You know, I'm gonna be doing pretty good. I'll be up and at 'em pretty soon. Sweetheart, you just need to take this medicine." "No, Mom, seriously, I'm not sick. Let me feel your head." And she'd feel your head. And she'd go, "Honey, you're burning up." "No, I'm not burning up. I'm feeling much better. I'm doing good." Why? Because I did not want to admit that I was sick. Why? Because if I admitted I was sick, I had to do things differently. See, I think that's the problem with the sin issue. In my church history class, which I'm taking now, I read this quote this last week. See, you receive benefit from this as well. Augustine wrote in his Confessions over 1600 years ago, "My sin was all the more incurable because I did not think myself a sinner." You see, the Bible gives us our diagnosis, and the sickness is simply this. The sickness that you and I have is sin. Turn to Romans chapter number 5, because I want to finish up there this morning. And I want you to have it in front of you. If you have a Bible, if you have a phone, if you have a Kindle, whatever you have, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 5, because I want this verse to be accessible even after you leave today. Romans chapter number 5. I'm going to read this morning from a different version. That's the New Living Translation, the NLT. It says simply this, and it'll be up on the screen. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world, and Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. You see, our sickness is sin, and according to that verse, our condition is terminal. It's death. Now, that might sound like really, really, really bad news. Nobody wants to know that the sickness they have is terminal and that death will proceed very quickly. But if we continue reading down in verse number 15, Paul introduces us to the antidote of that sickness, sin. It's called grace. Look at verse number 15. But there's a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through the other man, Jesus Christ. And as a result of God's gracious gift, is very different from the result of this one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation. But God's free gift leads us to our being made right with God. Of this one man, Adam caused death to rule. We are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. For all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. So as you read Romans chapter number 5 in these verses, here's the equation, and this is kind of where I want to take this entire series. On one side of this equation, how many are really good at math? Raise your hand. You're pretty good at math. Come on, let me see. How many of you stink at math? Raise your hand, okay? Okay, those of you who stink at math, an equation is a math problem, okay? You got that? A plus B equals C, that's an equation. For me, I didn't understand in high school algebra why in math we were using letters of the alphabet. How many of you can relate to that? Yeah, we should be using numbers. Who uses the alphabet? This is stupid. I'm never going to use this again. So that's why I'm a preacher. So anyway, that's not a math person. But the equation starts off with this. Your sin. See, this is where I found out that most of us begin to push back a little bit against grace, is that we don't see our sin like God sees our sin. We see our sin like we prefer to dress it up, clean it up a little bit. My wife is in Missouri this week helping take care of her parents. They have a very important doctor's appointment, so she's out of town. But every morning my wife gets up. My wife is the most beautiful creature that God has ever created on this planet Earth. But every morning she gets up in the mirror and she goes, I don't think so. Why? Because she sees who she really is, and she wants, I want us to understand this about our sin, and this is the takeaway I want you to pick up on. We all have sin that is despicable and separates us from God. It's terminal death is what we deserve. Well, you know, if God's a loving God. No, God is a loving God. And we'll talk about how that plays out in his picture of grace. But you have to, first of all, start with your sin. So right now, I want you to pretend almost like you're in an isolation booth without looking at anybody else. If it's an isolation booth between you and at the other end of this booth is God, and God says, you're a sinner. Is your response, yeah, I know. Or is it, well, because you have to come to grips. If you desire to experience God's grace, you have to come to grips with your own sin. You can't paint it, you can't cover it up, you can't make it nice and clean, you can't put a little makeup on and dress it up. No, your sin is sin. And your sin separates you from God. Well, Pastor, it's not really sin. It's just a mistake I made. No, we've talked about this before. A mistake's what you make in your checkbook. It's an accident. Sin is sin. It is your willful choice to say, I will do what I want to do against God's desires. This is what I want to do. That's sin. So in this equation, Paul paints it pretty easy. Your sin. Now, here's the thing I know about your sin. Your sin is not something that's known to everybody in this room. Some of you have worked really hard at keeping your sin, keeping it nice and quiet and tucked away and hidden. You know, I've become even more aware of that with the issue with what my brother's going through in a different state, and just to begin to think that people think that they can keep things isolated and nobody knows about them. But the problem is you know about it. You do know about it. But you've got to picture your sin like God sees your sin. So when you began to look at your sin, your response should be something like this. Do you remember when you were like about 3 years old and your parents made you taste vegetables? What's the worst vegetable you can taste? Anybody? Broccoli is a good one. What else? Brussels sprouts. Beets. Yeah. Yeah, Brussels sprouts was my killer. I would put that Brussels sprout in my mouth because I didn't want to bite into it. So it's like you have a gigantic marble in your mouth. You know what I'm talking about? And when mom would turn away, napkin. But do you remember the taste or the face you made when you put that Brussels sprout in your mouth? I would love my kids because they would say, I don't want that. I don't like that. This is nasty. And they put it in. Son, it's a piece of meatloaf. It's good. It's like hamburger already. Just taste it. And every once in a while, I would convince them of something they said that they did not like. I'd say, you're really going to like this. No, I'm not. It's nasty. Son, it's pizza. I don't want a pizza. And they take a bite of pizza and they go, I think I'll order a second piece. You know, it completely changes. But that first response is, oh, yuck, sick. You see, that should be your response when it comes to the way that you perceive your sin. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Instead, we compare good, bad, not that big of a deal, big picture, me compared to what's on TV, and You see, we're going to find out, in order for you to experience God's grace, you have to recognize your sin. That's huge. So on one side of the equation, Paul paints it. This is sin, and it's nasty, and it deserves death. It's a terminal situation. But then on the other side of the equation, he says, but, there's God's grace. God's grace. You see, grace is something that we all want. Grace, mercy, patience, forgiveness. We all desire those qualities. But Paul takes that equation when he says, when you begin to see your sin, with God's grace, wow. How does that affect it? So in the middle of the math equation, it looks something like this. Romans 5:15 says, but even greater is God's wonderful grace. God's grace is greater than your sin. God's grace is greater than your sin. Look up here. I got some really good news for you. I can promise you this morning that you've never done something so horrible that grace cannot cover it. That should be a Hallelujah. God's grace is greater than your sin. But you have to recognize your sin. So here's what I'd like to do this morning. I want to make that God's grace is greater than your sin. I want you to make it personal. I'm going to put something up on the screen in a second, and I don't want you to respond. I don't want you to say anything, but I want you to engage with me mentally and fill in the blank for me, okay? God's grace is greater, and then you fill in the blank for your life. For your life. You see, we have a tendency to understand how incredible God's grace is, but God's grace is not magnificent until it has something to be greater than. So when we put ourselves and we come to church and we look good and we've got our nice shirt on and our nice shoes and we've put on cologne and we're presenting a godly person with happy disposition, and we are not recognizing God's grace in our life, because what we're doing, we're minimizing it, and that, yes, God's grace is, it's good, but, you know, look at me. You see, when you begin to fill out that equation, God's grace is greater than my, and fill the area that you struggle with. Fill the area that you wrestle with. The area that you don't want anybody else to know. The area that you don't want to acknowledge. The area that, you know, you're laying in bed and you're sick, but you're not wanting to take the medicine. What is God's grace greater than? See, the fantastic answer, it's greater than your sin. You see, God's grace, and we'll find this in the weeks to come, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, it abounds where there's sin. So if you don't need God's grace, if there's like little itty-bitty-bitty sin, guess how much grace you need? Just a little itty-bitty more grace than God. But most of us need a lot more grace than that. Amen? Amen? We do need God's grace, but we have got to see it in our life that this is my sin, this is God's grace. Whew! Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. A wretch, a loser, despicable. See, many of us have sang that song. We sing it at church, we sing it at funerals. But what you're acknowledging is that God's grace is only greater when it comes in light of my sin. Why? Because I'm a wretch. And we're going to find out in the weeks to come, once you understand where you are in that position of sinner and God's grace, and wow, we're going to learn things like God's grace is sufficient. He's made strong in my weakness. His strength is in my weaknesses. We begin to see what grace lives like. It changes the way that our relationship is with God. It changes the way that we refer to other people in here. See, this is what I know about this room. Everybody who walked through that door or that door, I think it's the only doors you came in today. Everybody who came through those two doors sins. You're a sinner. You sinned in the past. You might be sinning now. Put solitaire up. Turn Facebook off. You sinned in the past, you sin now, or you're going to sin soon. You know why? Because you're a sinner. Guess who needs grace? Sinners do. That's what makes this story amazing. Why? Because grace, even greater is God's wonderful grace. You bow your heads for a word of prayer this morning.